Good morning. Today's scripture lesson is in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 9. If anybody doesn't have a Bible, please pick one up in the back. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As soon as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on.
Good morning. We are in a series called The Seven Deadly Sins. We are looking at sin number 6, envy. Next week we will look at sin number 7, which is lust. I know everybody will come out to hear about lust. We hope. After that, on the 18th of September, we're going to have a look at core values, at community, as we kind of get started back up on some of the community groups. And then September 25th, the following Sunday, we begin a new series on the book of Genesis. What we like to do here is go through books of the Bible. We do take breaks from time to time. We're going to take a break next spring from Genesis and look at the atonement during the Easter season. And then we'll finish up Genesis sometime in 2026. Actually, what I'm going to do this time around, you can pray for me. This will be the first time here. We've looked at Old Testament books, New Testament books, and I don't know, maybe 6 books so far since I've been here. We're going to take larger pieces of Genesis to get through the book and larger pieces of narratives and preach it expositorially, but with bigger picture, kind of a bigger view and some larger portions of Scripture as we walk through the book of Genesis. It'll be the first time for me, not doing actually word for word, but stories and narratives. We'll keep it in its context. We'll preach it expositorially, and we're going to go through the book of Genesis. I'm looking at, you know, maybe 8 months, 12 months, and we'll wrap up the book. And it's the book of beginnings. I'm looking forward to it. I'm a little intimidated, but we'll pray, and you'll pray for me, and we'll get through that book. So we are in, wrapping up, the 7 deadly sins. As you know, it was Gregory the Great in the 6th century who took a list that was formulated earlier in the 4th century by monastic monks who were dealing with sin, dealing with temptation, dealing with the wickedness of human heart, came up with 8 deadly sins. 4th century monastic movement, and then Pope Gregory in the 6th century took it, dwindled it down to 7, actually added 1 and put 2 together, and we have 7 deadly sins. We've looked at 6 so far: gluttony, pride, greed, wrath, sloth, today's envy, next week is lust. And the list that was put together was not a list that was formulated so that you could stay away from those sins, because those sins are ones that will send you to eternal damnation. God will never forgive you. That's not what the deadly sins mean. When we talk about the 7 deadly sins, we're talking about rooted problems, issues of the human heart that we all face together, that can really get a hold of our heart and wreak havoc in relationships with each other, within our own human heart, and just kind of fragmenting, defaming the humanity that we have. and also breaking and kind of really hurting our relationship with God. So it hurts both upward, inwardly, and outwardly, as sin just wreaks havoc in our lives. We said that it was the gospel, and we'll continue to say it is the gospel is the answer. The gospel redeems and restores us to our God and our Creator. It is the gospel that transforms and empowers our hearts, transforms us so that we could be more like Jesus through the gospel. It is the gospel that restores and rebuilds community. We'll never get tired of hearing the word gospel because the gospel is Jesus, and we'll never get tired of hearing about Jesus. That's what we're about. If you say, man, that guy's always talking about Jesus, that's all there is. Jesus, that's what you keep hearing here. His perfect life, His atoning work, His glorious resurrection from the grave is the answer. And we'll see that again today. Now, our study in the seven deadly sins has been difficult anyway, I think, for some of us, particularly for some of the other pastors that have to get up here and kind of work through this stuff throughout the week and kind of, you know, just pouring our heart, hearing from God, you know, sticking a hot poker in our eye during the week and just dealing with sin in our own lives. And I don't think there's a soul alive today that would not disagree with the statement that humanity is sick. Of course, we're Christians. We look at the scriptures and we say we're sick with sin. That sin is the answer. But, you know, you can watch TV, you can read the newspapers, you can even see what's going on in our world and say that there is problems, there's issues, there's brokenness. We call it sin. And the problem is not out there, it's not that person or this, the Democrats, the Republicans, the blue, the red. The problem is within the human heart. As Shakespeare had said, the fault, dear Brutus, is not in the stars, but in ourselves. And we said a few weeks ago, that the heart of sin is idolatry. And we said that Dorothy Sayers had it right when she said, it's a deep interior dislocation of the soul. A deep interior dislocation of the soul. We're broken. There's sin. It's not out there, it's from within our hearts. Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. And one of the ways that we know, and one of the ways to really understand how sick and sinful we are is to name the sin. And that's what we've been doing. And it makes it more difficult, more challenging, more real. Because we're not just saying you're not perfect. Nobody is. We hear that all the time. And of course, I have to say, oh, yep, Jesus was. But that's about it. Right? Everyone is broken. Everyone has sin. It's easy to just say that. It's another thing to say, let's talk about envy today. Let's talk about greed. Let's talk about wrath and explosive anger. Now all of a sudden, it becomes more personal and becomes more real. And that only, I hope, it does for me, makes God look that much better. Where sin occurs, grace abounds. So each week we keep going back to the gospel. We're looking at envy and the symptoms of sin, each one of them, envy, lust, greed. And it's sort of like, you know you're sick when you wake up and your head is pounding and you know you have a sinus infection and you feel the pressure, the symptoms of pressure. Your nose is running, all right? You have a sore throat. Something's going on. And we see sin and we see our symptoms and we see the core being idolatry, but then we see all this stuff coming from the heart, the root of pride and greed and all the stuff that's going on. And we see how this sin, this poisonous sin in our lives really wreaks havoc with our own lives, with our families, with our friends, and really disrupts fellowship with our God. So today we're looking at envy, the symptom, the poison of envy in the human heart. So what we'll do is we'll look at some of the symptoms. We'll get more specific. And what exactly does that look like? Some of you thinking, I'm not envious. Hopefully when I get done with point one, you'll say, yeah, he got me on that one. I want to include everybody. I want anyone to be left out, okay? Because I don't want you to walk away and say, you know, you had nothing to say to me today. All right? The next one, we'll look at the source. There'll be two. There'll be a lack of trust and a lack of contentment in the human heart. And third, what we'll see is the solution. The solution, how do we get rid of it? So let's start with the symptom. The word envy comes from the Latin word invidia. It means to maliciously look upon. In the Greek New Testament, it literally means evil eye. In the Hebrew counterpart, ratsad, it means to watch with envious hostility, to watch with enmity. That's why, as Bill read the scripture, he said, Saul eyed David. He eyed him. E-Y-E-D. He eyed him from David from that moment on. The sin of envy shows itself in discontent. The sin of envy is jealousy, partly jealousy, over the gifts and talents and treasures and blessings of others. Envy has a way of stealing and robbing joy, stealing and robbing peace in one's heart. It's never satisfied. It's something that continues to be on and on like a cancer ravishing and eating away at our souls. And those who are envious are rarely happy. They rarely have peace. They're rarely content with who they are as people or what they have. They're always looking at others and what others have and who others are. Envy brings self-contempt. We despise ourselves because we're not that person. We don't have that stuff. And when allowed to fester over and over in our lives, envious over time, not only is wanting something, but it's hatred toward the one that has it. It just wreaks havoc, and it says, I want what you have. Unlike other sins that we've looked at, there's not much to redeem from envy. I got to tell you. We looked at anger. We said, you know, when angry, rightly motivated for the right purposes, can really be channeled toward injustices, then it could be explosive and sinful. We said that pride, when rightly understood through the value and dignity that we are created in the image of God and that God is pleased and job well done, that's good and right and a sense holy. But when it's self-worship, it's sin. Even greed. We talked about greed. We said, you know, working hard for those that you're entrusted the care to, that you want to work hard and give to generously to people, you know, that's all good, but when it's inordinate desire for external things, where stuff becomes your little gods, it's sin. It's trying to satisfy the restless soul with stuff. But envy? I suppose you could be envious. I thought about this week. I suppose you could be envious over somebody's abilities, talents, gifts, and use that as a motivation to do better. Well, I'd like to do it like that. He's such a good preacher. But it's such a slippery slope. Because then we find ourselves just being more and more caught up in just wanting to be somebody we're not. Henry Farley said this, envy, its appetites never ceases, yet its only satisfaction is endless torment. See, envy leaves no room for peace and contentment in the things that we might otherwise would have enjoyed. Envy is a condition, a sickness that makes us unable to take what we have that's before us and to actually enjoy the things that are right in front of us. It's never enough. Sometimes it's overwhelming and we become hostile and angry toward others. Sometimes it is, you know, mild, but it seems to be something that is always there. It's a thing that, as I said, we just can't enjoy what's right in front of us. We look around and we say, if only I had that, if only I was here, if only this relationship, if only that would make me happy, then I would find joy. Because what I have is not enough. And you know, King Saul in our text this morning, as Pastor Bill read that text this morning, was king over God's people. If you didn't know anything about King Saul, he was the first king. He was the first anointed king of God's people, Israel. And he was the top dog. I mean, he was the man. There was not a woman or man and status that was over him. But it wasn't enough. Our text tells us that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So in comes David. He's a young boy. And wherever Saul sent him, who was the king, everybody was impressed. So much so that when David came home from striking down the Philistines, you know, the people were excited. It says it was good in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of Saul's servants. People were excited about it. People were happy about it. And they sang, and the ladies came out and they sang. They said, man, Saul has struck down thousands. The king has won the battle. He had 1,000, but David 10,000. He said he was angry. Here is a young boy getting more recognition than him. Verse 9 says, and Saul eyed David from that day on. Saul was not satisfied with all that God was doing through him. Saul was not satisfied with defeating his enemies. Saul was not satisfied with ruling over God's people. So he looked at David. He looked at the abilities, the strength, and all that David was doing with an evil eye. He was envious of him. He was unsatisfied with what he had, and he looked to David. You know, a man could be completely satisfied with his home, the comfortability of it, all that he has, completely satisfied, until he goes to a co-worker's house. That's a bigger house right there. They have a bigger car. Look at that 56 flat screen TV. Mine's a 42. What was once okay with, all of a sudden now becomes something that you can't enjoy. That's envy. But envy is something, I think you will agree with me, that's a reality in our lives. It comes and goes. It's more passionate at times than others, but it's not something that's easily confessed. I feel almost silly. I mean, who wants to confess, I hate that person, they're taller than I am? And what happens is envy unchecked becomes hatred, cultivates pride, and brings disintegrating isolation. So think through some of the symptoms of envy. Are you malicious at times? And you say, I'm not malicious. Really? Okay, let's see if you're not. Have you ever said something nice about someone and then turn around and in the same breath say something negative because of you envied them? Okay? Oh, she's so sweet. She is so nice. She's so kind. She really struggles with her weight. You know? Or that guy, he is so smart. He knows about everything. Did you know that he's on his third marriage? Right? Envy chips away at the reputation of someone with innuendos and half-truths. It speaks out to both sides of our mouths because we are envious. Are you a jealous person? Are you always looking with jealousy? Or are there times that you look at others and you think, that should have been me? And envy and jealousy always, mostly always, looks at those who are not quite like you, just a little bit better, right? Not like really better or have a lot more money, just a little bit. Oscar Guinness said this, envy is a vice of proximity. Envy is a vice of proximity. We are always prone to envy those who are close to us in temperament, gifts, or position. Thus, mothers are more likely to envy other mothers, writers other writers, lawyers other lawyers, politicians other politicians, golfers other golfers, ministers other ministers. End quote. That's true. Pastors jealous over other pastors, mechanics over mechanics, coaches over other coaches. And usually those who have just a little bit better. I mean, I don't go and I've been to Minnesota, I've watched Piper preach. It's like, you know, it's not even in the same ballpark. I don't, but have a local pastor, church growing, then it becomes an issue. You look good. You walk into a party, I'm thinking, okay, until someone's better looking, has more money, nicer shoes, and all of a sudden you're like, too short, too tall. Did you see the backside in that dress? I mean, give me a break. You know, all of a sudden now we're criticizing, right? We're criticizing. We're looking for something. Their ankles, their wrists, the flabby. I mean, you know, it's just because that's envy. That's envy. You think you're like, I got it, but then all of a sudden, somebody's more wealthier, someone looks better, better body, a more pretty, you know, a more beautiful spouse, not than mine, I'll tell you that right now. Someone who's smarter, younger, and we hate that. Envy can never satisfy. Envy many times rejoices when people fall. Ah, I knew it. Because of envy. Did I get everybody? I know I got you. I know I got you. Okay. What's the source? There's two. First, lack of trust. I will tell you that the foundation of envy is unbelief, and we'll see that. You and I don't trust God. That's the bottom line. At the heart of envy is a lack of the trustworthiness of God, is unbelief in the goodness and sovereignty of God. You see, long before King Saul became envious and had his eyeball on David, long before that, envy had become, you know, long before that, Saul had issues of trust. Saul had issues of trusting the sovereignty and the goodness of God. The same God who anointed him king, he didn't trust. Now, if you know the story of Saul, well, maybe you don't, but immediately after God had taken Samuel, the prophet, and said, go and anoint Saul king over Israel. Moments after that took place and Saul was anointed by the prophet Samuel, this is the instruction that Samuel gave to King Saul, the newly appointed. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, he says this, then go down, your anointed king, go down before me to Gilgal, Samuel speaking, and behold, I am coming down to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. So in other words, we're going to have a worship service, we're going to give glory to God, you need to meet me there. In 7 days, you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you should do. God's the ruler, he's the king over the world, he anointed you king over his people. Go. We're going to worship. Meet me there in 7 days. But in chapter 13, we learn that Saul did go down to Gilgal. He listened to Samuel. But while he was waiting, he got word that the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, were marching against him, against the Israelites. So he decided, you know what? I'm not going to wait. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm not going to trust God's sovereignty, God's goodness to me. He stops, he takes upon himself and does his own worship service. And he doesn't trust in the goodness of God. And he offers the sacrifices ahead of time. Chapter 13, verse 13. You have done foolishly. Right? He finally meets up with Samuel after he's not supposed to be offering sacrifice. He is not a priest. He should not be there. And Samuel finds out and says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would establish your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't trust in his ability to take care of him. He doesn't trust in his control over the circumstances and fails to rely upon God. And then when you turn to chapter 15, if you're following the story, Saul again refuses to trust in the sovereignty of God. God comes to him and says, I want you to go to the Amalekites and I want you to go in their territory and I want you to annihilate them. Don't leave anything unturned. Don't take anything. This is my judgment against them. In the Old Testament, God used his people to bring vengeance to the nations because they were sinning against Israel. And I'm not going to get into the whole story, but God sends them in. Wipe them out. Don't take anything. And what does Saul do? Saul takes and allows the Israelites to take the spoils, take the good of the crop from that land. And it says in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, the reason is I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It was obvious, it becomes evident that Saul did not want to hear from God. Saul wanted to do his own thing, and not trust what God had said. Samuel shows up and says, not only is the kingdom going to be taken from you, right? Now Samuel shows up, do I have that? No, I don't have that. That's in chapter 15, verse 26. Samuel finds out what Saul did. Again, not trusting in his good, not trusting in his sovereignty. And Samuel comes in chapter 15, verse 26 and says, you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel turned to go away, and Saul seized the skirt of his robe and he tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Saul, not satisfied in the goodness of God. Saul, not satisfied in all that God was doing through him. Saul was not content on the provision that God had. And Saul went and did his own thing. And cared more about what the people might say. I have to do this. I don't want to be looked upon in a wrong light. But, you know, you got to ask the question. Who is Saul? Who anointed Saul king? Ultimately, it was God. Even David, who was mighty and working, you know, just tirelessly for the kingdom, Saul was still the king, but it was not good enough. Envy, at its root, is a denial of the goodness of God. Saul did not praise and thank God for the victory, but rather became envious because other people were praising David more than they were praising him. That's envy. Now, in 1984, there's a movie. Maybe some of you saw it. Amadeus. It's a story about the Wolfgang Mozart. And in the movie, there was a man named Antonio Salieri, who was a court musician to the Emperor Joseph of Austria in Vienna. And this guy, Antonio, had dedicated himself to play music and to give God the glory. He was a Christian. He believed in God, and he wanted to give God all the glory. Yet, at the same time, there was a brilliant young man named Mozart who was crude, but brilliant, childish, but far above anything that Antonio could possibly compose. And throughout the movie, this Mozart, is just, again, crude and childish, and this Antonio Salieri is getting more and more envious throughout the movie. And at one point in the movie, he looks at the crucifix as if talking to God, and this is what he says. Envy was just eating him up. "From now on, we are enemies." Talking to God. "You and I. Because you chose for your instrument a boastful, lustful, smutty, infantile boy and gave me for reward only the ability to recognize the incarnation. Because you are unjust, unfair, unkind, I will block you, I swear it. I will hinder and harm your creature on earth as far as I am able." That's envy. That's envy. That's looking with anger at other people's gifts. That's looking at what other people have and being so twisted that you will do whatever it takes to harm those who have that gift. Everyone is gifted and talented by God, whether we believe it or know it or not. And when we become to the place of just being so caught up in what others have and not recognize that God is good, that we need to affirm that God loves you, God loves me, God is sovereign over the universe and gives good gifts to all His creatures. He reigns on the just and the unjust. And that He loves you and He is a good God. Carl Olson said this, "Envy melts before the truth of generosity." Envy melts before the truth of generosity. When you start envying others, you're declaring your understanding, your perception, your theology of who God is. That God's not in control. He doesn't know what He's doing. How could you give that boy such a gift? He's crude, he's this, he's that. What are you doing? You don't know what you're doing. That's what we say. When we see others that with gifts and abilities that we want. Rather than turning to God as a source of satisfaction, we'll focus on other people's gifts and talents, okay? It's a lack of trust. It's a lack of trust in the goodness of God. It's also a lack of contentment. I can be happy, I can find joy in my life if I have, had it, whatever you like. If I'm married, if I'm single, if I'm rich, if I have kids, if I have prestige, if I have this, then I will find fulfillment. You see, another source of envy is dejection. We find ourselves depressed when others are blessed, even those that are close to us. We didn't get the promotion. We didn't get, whatever, and we find ourselves unhappy and incontent, or without contentment. If I don't get that girl, that guy, that iPhone, that iPad, right? You know, I can't be happy. And the opposite of that envy is contentment. And we have a lack of contentment. Saul had no joy, had no peace, had no contentment because he saw and looked at David and all David was accomplishing. Right? And you know what? If you look back to Genesis 3, which we will go to that in a few months, in a month or so, Adam in the Garden of Eden had a beautiful, hot wife with no clothes on and still was not content. Okay? And the serpent comes along, and well, first God says, the only thing you got everything. I mean everything, the whole world to enjoy. You have your wife, you have the world, you have everything, just one thing. Don't eat of that fruit. And then comes the serpent and drops this little line, and I bet it's the best one. Better than all the others. And then we read that Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. It was a light to the eyes. She was unsatisfied, lack of contentment. And when we do that, we find fault. I have everything, but what about that? And we'll find fault. We'll find something wrong. We'll look for, you know, some people are just always looking at faults of others. It could be a lack of contentment. It probably is. Nothing is ever good enough. But yet we see Paul. What a contrast between Saul, Adam and Eve. We see Paul, who is faced with shipwreck, who has been thrown into prison, who's been dragged out of cities, stoned to death, dragged out of the cities. And we find him in Philippians 4 saying, you know what? I found meaning. I found my perspective. I learned what it means to be content. Philippians chapter 4. I think I have it up there. Yeah. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's talking to the Philippian church. And they had given him a gift through Epaphroditus. So they had there was a need. Paul had a need, and they blessed him, okay? He says in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul says, you know what the key? One of the keys is? The key is I'm rejoicing in the Lord. He recognized that, yes, there's a need. As I look around, I need a material blessing, but my trust and my heart, my eyes will be on the Lord, in His providence, in His sovereignty, in His goodness, in all circumstances. Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs wrote this, an inner sense about contentment, an inner sense of rest or peace that comes from being right with God and knowing that He is in control of all that happens to us. I'll read it again. An inner sense of rest and peace that comes from being right with God and knowing that He is in control of all that happens to me. See, if you're struggling with envy, if you have discontent, if envy has gotten a hold of your heart, it could be that you're not allowing God to be God. You're not trusting that He's in charge. And He's working all things out for the good for those who love Him and called according to His purposes. Proverbs 16:9, in the heart of a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Paul says, but I got the key. The key to contentment. He said, I've learned to have a lot. I've learned to have a little. I've learned to have an abundance. I've learned to be in need. But you know what? I'm content. Why? Verse 13, I can do all things through Him, through Christ, who strengthens me. The word strengthen means to put power in. Paul is saying the power of Christ is dwelling within me and has empowered me to do and to live and to follow Him in any circumstance I find myself in. It is Christ that gives me the strength. Now, this is one of great verse. This is a great verse to remember. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Great verse. Also misquoted a lot, I will tell you. If you remember years ago, I don't know if you're a boxing fan, I'm a boxing fan, Evander Holyfield. came out with his robe and it said, I can do all things through Christ who gave me strength. I'm like, I don't know. That's a little. He's going to beat somebody up. I can do all things. I don't know. Just seemed out of context for me. You know what I mean? And it was. But if all things mean all things, then I may get a phone call tonight from Albany Med from some brain doctor who needs some help. Because I'll just declare, I can do all things. Tell me what you need. I'll be there with you. All things in context of Paul is saying all that Christ has given me to do. It means while I'm on mission with him, while I am sharing the gospel, he mentions the gospel, word gospel 72 times at least in his letters. Paul's saying, I can do all things that God has gave me to do and gifted me to do, and all that I am in him, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me to follow Jesus. That's contentment. No matter what is thrown at me, no matter what circumstance I'm in, Christ will give me the strength to be on mission with him. He writes earlier to know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. Christ will give me the strength to know that. Hudson Taylor wrote, some of you heard this before, when God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will never lack God's supply. The problem becomes when we have a lack of contentment. The problem becomes that when we're trying to build our own kingdom with our own gifts, with our own abilities, with what we have, we're not building and working on God's mission, building his kingdom. He says he will give us what we need when we are working with him for his kingdom. Paul was all about God's kingdom and he learned contentment. Saul was all about his own kingdom and he learned envy. See that? Now let me get real personal here, okay? Just for a minute. Some of you are not experiencing contentment and struggling with envy simply because we're looking in other places for that which God alone can provide. And what do we call that here? When we're looking for something else, or we're looking around to try to fill a void in our lives other than God himself. Idolatry. It's idolatry. Remember, idolatry is building an identity on anything other than God. It's not just breaking the laws, it's taking that even what's good and make it an ultimate thing, a God thing. It's saying deep in your heart, if I have that, I will feel secure. If I have that, I will feel significant. If I have that, I will feel worthwhile and valuable and significant and secure. And whatever it is that's more fundamental, more preeminent, more prominent than God in your life for your happiness and joy and your identity is an idol. Because Christ alone should be the center and preeminent and prominent in our lives. And as we turn to things besides God, we don't trust him, we don't trust his sovereignty, we don't trust his goodness in our lives, and trust him for the longing of our hearts, the ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment, we look for places and doing things and putting other things in the center of our lives, and we'll never be satisfied. So what gives us satisfaction, meaning, and purpose? What gives you a sense of value, a sense of dignity, a sense of worth going up the corporate ladder? Material wealth? A certain relationship? Ask yourself, as I have to ask myself continually, what do I habitually think about to get me joy and contentment when no one else is looking? When no one else can read my heart? When no one else can see the thoughts of my life and that in which I'm eyeing? To give me joy and to give me contentment. You see, when it's not Christ, it's idolatry. And envy will wreak havoc in our relationships with God. It's at its root, it's a failure to see God for who he is. King, ruler, sovereign, good, glorious God. And we become envious. And what you need to hear this morning, and I need to hear this morning, is that God loves us. He loves you. He loves me. Be convinced, humbly convinced, that you're a person of value and worth and purpose. We're not talking about being a jerk and stuck up. We're talking about humbly recognizing that God created you and me in his image and likeness, and that he loves and he places value and purpose and worth on us because he is our creator and we are his creature. Every envy hinders us from finding meaning in our life. And it's really realigning our kingdom, or I should say, putting aside our kingdom and serving, loving, working, praising him. for His glory, not our glory. We'll never find contentment any other way. Now we can say, I can say to you now, sermon's over, it's not, but it will be soon. Go and do it. Stop being envious. But I don't think that gets to the source. Excuse me, the solution. How do you get to the place of trust? How do you get to the place, come to the point, on relying upon the all-satisfying Savior? How do you get to the place when you see your circumstances and your gifts and be satisfied? Saul was not satisfied in what God had done and what God was doing and all that God had provided for him. He wouldn't listen. I would like to conclude our study on envy with another Old Testament narrative. It teaches us about envy, and that's the wandering of the Israelites in the desert. If you remember the story, God had provided for His people. They traveled during the day. They had a cloud by day, remember? And at nighttime, what did God send? A pillar of fire. And then they were hungry. And God provided manna. And He said, every day manna is going to come down 6 days a week. And on the sixth day, which is Friday, Sabbath is Saturday, we're going to give you double the amount. Don't take double during the week. Trust me. And there were some times where they took double the amount and it was molded and couldn't eat it. But on Friday, God sent enough manna for 2 days and it lasted, trying to teach them to trust my goodness, trust my sovereignty, trust that I know what I'm doing. But was it enough for them? It wasn't enough for them. They actually, in Numbers 11:5, cried out to Moses. They said, in Egypt, all the fish we ate in Egypt, it cost us nothing. They were beating. They were being beaten. They were in slavery. You can't charge a slave. You just throw them scraps, right? It didn't cost us nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Oh, but now, our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna. Are you kidding? They were beaten in Egypt. Their envy, they're wanting something, not trusting, was giving them delusional thoughts. I don't know, maybe they were taking something, but they were unsatisfied with what they had. They were unsatisfied with what they had. And let me tell you something about that story. If you read that story, you'll see that all that God provided for the Israelites, their clothes, what happened to their clothes? It didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. 40 years. I can't go a week. A year. Right? Their feet didn't swell. The Bible says, what happens when you have no nutrition and your feet start to swell? You start to swell. God provided everything they needed in the wilderness, but they did not trust Him. In John chapter 6, this topic of manna in the wilderness came up while Jesus was in ministry. In John chapter 6, He had just finished feeding 5,000 with bread and five loaves of bread and two fish from this little boy. And everybody was following Jesus. And just like the Israelites didn't trust God and didn't rely upon Him, didn't rely upon His provision, they were following Jesus because Jesus was feeding them. It was like a trail of bread. I hate to admit that I'd probably be following Him for food too, but He's feeding them. And they're following Him. And Jesus turns in John chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you could turn there. We'll end there. In John chapter 6, He says, well, they turn to Him. They're following Him. Excuse me. He turns to them. And He says to them, verse 26. Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate, your belly was full from the food I gave you. He says, verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal. Then they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. So they said to Him, then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Verse 31, our fathers, they said to Jesus, ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Listen, the only reason we are without ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction is because we despise the manna as they did. We despise the bread of life as they did. We despise the bread that came down from heaven, who is Jesus. The joy and power of knowing the true God, eternal life, eternal love that can fulfill you. If you eat this bread from heaven, Jesus says, you will never, ever, ever hunger again. The bread that Jesus is talking about is the bread that will make you whole. It will destroy the envy of your heart when it is broken. In Matthew, in the Gospel according to Matthew, same story, same loaves, same fish. The Scripture says that when Jesus was handed the bread and the fish, He took the bread and He broke the bread and He blessed it. Kind of like, the bread that I'm going to give you must be broken before you can be whole. The bread must be broken before you can find fulfillment. The bread must be broken before you can eat. We find the same thing in Matthew 26 in the Passover meal. Jesus takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and gives it to His disciples. The bread that Jesus gives must be broken in order for us to have wholeness. Jesus, in the day in which He was betrayed, on the night in which He bread, took the bread and He broke it. And He's pointing to His broken body, the beating, the mocking, the spitting, the thorns of crowns, the torture, the whipping, and then being nailed to a Roman cross. And you see, the more you see that, the more you see that He was broken for you. The bread was broken. He paid your sin. He took the wrath that we deserve. He paid the penalty that was against us. Your envy then will be diminished. The source will come, and you will have the bread of life who will give you life. Jesus died for your envy, for your sin, giving you what you need, what your heart longs for, love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness of sins. And the more you see His body broken for you, the more you see His love and mercy poured out, the more you won't care what other gifts people have, what other money people have, what other talents people have, because it'll all be a gift of grace. It will all be a gift of grace. And you will bring glory to God with your gifts, your abilities, what you have. You will look at ways to be on mission with God, serving, loving, caring your neighbors, pouring your life out for them, because you know what? My Jesus was broken for me so that the bread of heaven came down and it could fill my soul. As the band comes up, we're going to prepare. Give me 2 more minutes. I got one quick story. Band's going to come up and we're going to go to communion. Here, listen to this story. There's a woman in Ireland, 19th century. She had gone through the great potato blight and famine that fell upon Ireland. She had nearly starved to death, and some people had discovered her in Ireland and taken her to the coast to recuperate, to gain her strength. And when they took her there, she was standing there looking over over the ocean, the powerful ocean waters, just the shell of a woman, somewhat fragile and thin and really not much to her, very slender. And they noticed that she was crying. And they went over to her and they said, Miss, can we help you? Is there anything we can do? What's wrong? And she looked out over the water and she said, crying with tears in her eyes, this is the first time I've ever seen anything there's enough of. Folks, there's enough. Jesus is the bread from heaven. Jesus is the bread that was broken so that you can have eternal life. Jesus was the bread that was broken that you can come into relationship with God the Father. Jesus is the bread that was broken for your sin of envy, of greed, of lust, and we'll just keep naming them. All have sinned and fall short from the glory of God. And this table here represents the broken body. The bread represents his bread, his body that was broken. The cup represents the blood that was shed for the remission of sin. The band's going to play. As we do every Communion Sunday, we're going to confess our sins. We're going to repent of our sins. That means to turn from our sins. And then we're going to celebrate. Because Jesus was given. The bread was broken. Some of you here, I don't know every one of you, but some of you here have not come to that place of brokenness under the broken bread of Jesus. We're going to pray that God brings you to that place of surrendering your life to Christ. And some of you, I know I've been speaking to over these seven deadly sins. You're struggling with sin in your life. There's something that, and today's the day that God will set you free. Humble yourself. Get an accountability partner. Talk with somebody. Talk with one of the pastor elders. We'll hook you up with someone that you can walk with and journey with. Let's respond, confessing, repenting, and celebrating the broken bread for you. If you're a Christian, the table's for you. Jesus invites you to the table. It's not a king's table. It's not this church's table. Is the Lord's table. And He is here. It's not just a symbol. He's inviting you to come. To nourish yourself spiritually. For He's present in the power of the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 3:18. We'll close with this. I love this verse. For Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He, Jesus, might bring us to God. That's it. Father, we are humbled and recognize, Father, there are times in our lives that we are not content, and it's because we're not trusting in Your goodness. Lord, we see goodness, we see evil, we see gifts, we see wealth, we see all these things around us, Father, and our eyes get twisted, and we look to places, we look to things, we look to others, we look around to us, and we don't find contentment. What really we need to do is look to Jesus. So, Father, we pray that as the band plays, as we sing, we will respond for Your glory, Lord. That we would lay aside all the treasures of this world, that we would treasure Jesus far above every ruler, every dominion in this universe. Help us, Lord, to confess our sins. Grant us repentance, we pray. And help us to celebrate the broken bread that came down from heaven. His name is Jesus. That You would get glory, Lord. And that we would have Your joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.